always trying to do what's right. Straight and narrow, skin tight. Don't know how much longer I can stand. And I'm wondering, yeah, I'm wondering, where's my promised land? Out here on this desert road, it's hot as fire, but I've grown cold. Circling like a plane that never lands. And even though the questions change, the answers always stay the same. Maybe someday I will understand. So I'm wondering, got me wondering, where's my promised land? Yeah, I'm wondering, still I'm wondering, where's my promised land? Well, I've run this earth for many years, but there's one thing I know. There's nowhere on this side of heaven where streets are made of gold. I've long laid down my grand illusions, looking toward the day that I'll be home. I won't give up on this race, broken but I still have faith. That this old life is all part of a plan. And I can feel it in my soul. One day I'll stand before the throne with nothing left but hope in these two hands. Through all these seasons, I'm still believing you're my promised land.
Everybody, can we work our way back to our seats? And please stand or remain standing if you are able and join us in the singing of the doxology. Praise God.
Good morning. My mic works. Yay. I'm Karen Ray, elder on duty this morning, and I'm available to pray with you in the room to my right after the service. If you would like to pray about something together, it would be my honor. Before I go on to pray and read the scripture for this morning, I would like to mention something important in our church family, and that is the big three. Do you know what the big three is? So, Pastor Matt Graham came to us 3 years ago this month, and we are so blessed by you and your family. Thank you. But that's not all. Sorry. That's not all, because besides his caring, faithful, and competent ministry to us, he is growing, and on Thursday, he's growing to be 33 years old. So, happy birthday. Happy birthday. The big three. Congratulations. Yeah. We love you, Matt, and we're glad you're in amongst us and ministering to us. We want you to know that. So now, let's prepare our hearts for the Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your Word and how it guides and directs our path in life. We long to be obedient to it. Help us to remember the blessing of marching to your commands, because when we do, you give us the victory. You bring down the walls of sin and lead us onward to the promised land of peace and fellowship with you and with each other. Keep us from turning back to our old ways and rebuilding our cities of shame. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua 6:15-27. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild the city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to the Lord. You may be seated.
Mic on. There we go. Thank you, Matt. We're continuing to work through the Bible in 2 years in our Alpha and Omega program, and we are continuing to work through the book of Joshua. We are now at the back half of Joshua chapter 6, and if you remember from last week, we actually kind of are touching some of the same verses that we looked at last week. We are in part two of the story of the fall of Jericho and Israel's victory over this city. And last week in part one, we kind of looked at the main overarching idea, the victory, the fact that this impenetrable city, the walls fall, Israel swoops in, they take it, they claim the victory for themselves and for God. It is beautiful, good news. But this week, on the second part of the story, there's a major issue that must be solved. As they go in, they sweep in, they take the land, there are people inside. What are they going to do with the people? And what we see in today's passage is that God commands the Israelites, go in and kill them. Men, women, young, and old. This leads us to what is one of the biggest apologetic issues with the Bible. Apologetic meaning defense, trying to explain, right? When we come across something in the Bible and we're seeking to explain it, it is apologetics. But this is one of the biggest issues that people have. It is the biggest issue that people have with the book of Joshua. How could a loving God command his people to go in and slaughter men, women, young and old? How does that square with the God of love and mercy and kindness that we know in the rest of the Bible? And as I've been studying this passage and trying to answer this question this week, I've been reading a variety of commentaries. And one of the commentaries that I've read is by someone by the name of Dr. Richard Hess, who is a professor at Denver Seminary, so I actually got to study with him at Denver Seminary. And he is probably considered one of the greatest Old Testament scholars in our country. He is a master on the book of Joshua. So reading his commentary, seeking to answer this question, was really helpful. And there's one quote in his commentary that I found very encouraging, very helpful, very interesting that I want to share with you. Dr. Richard Hess, scholar of the book of Joshua, looking to answer this question of how could a loving God call for his children to do this, says this: there is no easy or simple solution to this problem. There is no easy or simple solution to this problem. I genuinely love that quote. Because doesn't that allow us to somewhat breathe easy, to receive some grace, to understand that if one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of our time looks at this and says, it's tough, it means it's probably tough. It speaks to the fact that, friends, when we come across things in the Bible that are hard to understand, sometimes they're just hard to understand. Sometimes it's hard to give a simple response to what we are seeing. But I want to encourage us that if the Bible is a book that sometimes makes us uncomfortable, that is a good sign. If the Bible sometimes makes us uncomfortable, it is a sign that we are actually looking at a real, authentic God who is above us and beyond us. If everything we read in here was easily explainable and it created no issues for us whatsoever, most likely what we would have is an idol that is made in our image. When we come to challenging texts in the passage or in the Bible, it requires us to slow down, to be thoughtful, to ask questions, to ask better questions, and to continually seek understanding as we continue to read. And so we're going to lean into this today. We're going to wrestle with this question and so much more. And we're going to do that in two steps today. We're going to look first at God's justice. That's really the issue that we're wrestling with here. God's justice. How could a God call for the killing of these people and still be loving, kind, merciful? We're going to look at God's justice. And then secondly, we're going to look at God's mercy, because God's mercy is all over today's passage. So let's start with the heavier topic of God's justice. We're going to jump around a lot, but let's look at kind of this matter of justice that we see pop up in a few different verses. Verse 17, which we looked at last week, says, the city being Jericho, and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. Moving on to verse 21. The Israelites capture the city, and it says, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Verse 24. Finally, they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. That is what happens in the back half of the story of Jericho. And the important word that we see here is the word devoted. The word devoted, jumping ahead here. The word devoted, meaning that everything inside this territory that they are capturing, it is to be devoted to the Lord. This word actually pops up over and over in the first five books of the Bible. It's to be devoted to the Lord. It does not belong to the people. He claims the victory. The spoils of war do not belong to them. They belong to God, which we looked at last week. Now, the word here in the Hebrew Bible is harem. Or the way that we talk about it in the English is the ban. The ban, meaning when you go in and you conquer this place and all of the loot inside, you do not get to keep it. You are banned from receiving it. It is to be devoted to the Lord. And the way that you show that these items are devoted to the Lord is you destroy them, you kill them, whatever it may be. Now, we see this first talked about in the previous book, Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 17. As God is looking ahead to them entering into the land of Canaan, he says, "In the cities of the nations, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you." They are to go in, seize the city, receive it as a gift, but everything inside is to be devoted to the Lord, completely and utterly destroyed. It's a lot like a burnt offering. When they go in and destroy Jericho, that is not a burnt offering to the Lord. He owns that. But think about a burnt offering. You bring your animal, you place it on the altar, and to show that it is offered to the Lord, what do? You burn it. It burns. It's not for you. It is being given up to the Lord. So that is what is happening in our passage. But again, that just prompts the question, how could our God allow for this? How could our God, who is so loving and gracious and merciful, be so cruel? How could he call his people to go in and kill not just warriors who are fighting back, but men and women, young and old? Well, let's offer up two possible apologetic arguments, two responses to help us to wrestle with the tension of this text. The first one, I think, is the best one, which is that God calls for the death and destruction of the people of Jericho because if he does not, the people of Jericho will lead the Israelites astray. They will lead the Israelites astray. So, for instance, if we go back to Deuteronomy 20 that we just looked at, we looked at verses 16 and 17. Let's look at verse 18. 16 and 17, go, destroy, kill. Verse 18, why should you do this? God says, because those people, whether they're from Jericho or wherever, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. This is actually a running theme in the Old Testament. God says, do not intermarry with people from other countries. Do not intermix with people from other countries. Is that because our God is a xenophobe and a racist? No. It's because God is logical. He is wise. He knows that if they intermarry, if they intermix, if they coexist with people like those who live in Jericho, pretty soon their culture becomes Israelite culture. Their gods become Israel's gods. And pretty soon Yahweh is completely forgotten about. And if that sounds like God is being paranoid and he's being overly fearful and protective, he's not. Because this is exactly what we see in the Old Testament, in the books that are to come. The people will intermix with people of other countries. They will take their foreign gods, and pretty soon they're sacrificing their children to foreign gods. Yahweh knows what he's talking about. He's saying you must kill them for the sake of protecting yourselves. If you are a recovering alcoholic, and you will come to a place of realizing alcohol is an idol for me. It leads me astray. It hurts me. I need to go to AA and get well. You probably should not go to an AA meeting in a brewery. If you are a recovering alcoholic and you have fantastic, great, close friends, but they love to drink and they love to invite you to drink, you've got to make a hard decision. If you truly want to get well, if you truly want to steer clear of those idols, you need to cut those friends off for your own health and safety. That is exactly what God is doing here with the Israelites. There's an irony to this in that we look at this passage and we say, how could a loving God call for the Israelites to kill the people of Jericho? Well, how could a loving God allow for his children to enter into a territory where they are going to be harmed and led astray? It is exactly the reason that God is loving, that he is calling for the destruction of these people, to protect his children from walking away from him. So that's our first way of responding to this text, is to recognize God's love in seeking to protect his covenantal children. But the second argument that we can make to soften this text is to say that it is entirely possible, friends, that the language that is used here is overly harsh and overly black and white. It is harsher and more black and white than what actually happened in the land of Jericho. So, for instance, we have seen that God has already spared the life of Rahab. In this place that was wicked and destined for destruction, Rahab pledged her allegiance to the Lord, and now the Lord is coming through and rescuing her. He is showing her mercy, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But isn't it possible that there are more Rahabs in the land of Jericho? Is it at least possible that when the walls fall down and the warriors rush in, that there could be other people like Rahab in the land of Jericho saying, I give up, I pledge my allegiance to the Lord? Friends, this is not written about in the story, but we see it all throughout the Bible, where God promises justice and judgment to different groups of people, and at the last second, he offers mercy. Maybe most famously, we see this in the story of Jonah. Jonah is more than a story of a man getting swallowed by a whale. It is a story of a prophet who is sent into a wicked, wicked nation, the nation of Nineveh. And God says, tell the Ninevites that they are destined for doom and destruction and death. And when Jonah goes in and he preaches that message, what happens? They repent, they turn, and God forgives them. Even if it's not listed here, isn't it at least possible that there are more people in Jericho who are turning and coming into the house of Rahab to find protection and safety? It's possible. Friends, I think those are two good, valid responses to the question of how could a loving God bring this level of destruction and death to the land of Jericho? But let's be honest. If you are genuinely wrestling with that question, if it is genuinely bothering you as you read through the book of Joshua, if you have friends and family who are genuinely pointing to this and saying, I cannot reconcile this God with the loving God that you as a Christian claim to believe in, these two apologetic arguments probably are not going to cut it. There is no silver bullet. There is no magic answer to immediately remove all of the tension and the anxiety away. But friends, I would like to argue that if we are uneasy with this passage, most likely we are uneasy with the very attribute of God, which is God's justice. We can provide apologetic arguments, we can try to soften the edges, but at the end of the day, this is a God who is enacting justice on people he has deemed are deserving of that justice. So the real question is not how many apologetic arguments can we form to smooth off the edges. The real question is, are we okay with a God of justice? Can we be all right with a God of justice? Can we even get so far along as to say God's justice is good and important and needed? Friends, we as human beings, especially as Western-minded American human beings, we have an interesting relationship with justice. On one hand, we are a people who really deeply desire justice. We demand justice. We look at what is going on with Ukraine and Russia, and our hearts just don't break for the people of Ukraine and pray for the people of Ukraine and say, we want mercy, we want freedom for the people of Ukraine. Our hearts also cry out for justice. Justice for Putin, justice for the people who are enacting war crimes. We want justice. Even to a lesser degree, I think the thing that we're seeing bubbling up in our American culture over the last few years is a desire for justice. Me too, Black Lives Matter, cancel culture. This person has done something wrong, we need to completely cancel them, remove them from the culture. That's a cry for justice. Finger-pointing, commentary, politicizing of everything. That is a desire for justice. I see something wrong, I see something wicked, it needs to be held accountable and called out. We are a people that demand and desire justice. But the problem with that is while justice is good and a demand and desire for justice are good, justice is really stinking hard to enact. Justice is really messy and often confusing. And a lot of times as we push for justice, especially towards other people, not ourselves, justice for other people, what we reveal about ourselves are our own personal biases and our allegiances. Let's consider a hypothetical scenario. There's a 4-year-old boy in your town. He is playing on his front yard. He's happy. He is innocent. And a drunk driver comes barreling down the road. He loses control of his car. He strikes the 4-year-old boy, and the boy dies in It's all over the newspapers, and the town is crying out for justice. There needs to be justice and accountability for this drunk driver. And the man, he goes into the courtroom, and he's awaiting his sentencing, and there is a judge that is going to offer up a sentence upon this drunk driver. Well, consider two different judges who take the bench. The first is the mother of the 4-year-old boy who has been struck dead by the drunk driver. She will feel a need for justice, but isn't it more likely that she is going to call for the harshest possible penalty imaginable? Now let's replace her, and instead of her, the judge is the father of the young man who is the drunk driver who kills the 4-year-old boy. That judge may know that there is a need for justice, but at the same time, he might say, well, wait, you don't understand what I stand, what he's been through. This isn't like him. He might call for the lightest possible sentence imaginable. This is why those people would not be judges in that situation. What we call for is an objective judge, an unbiased judge, someone that is removed so they can be as objective as possible. You see, friends, we want justice in this world, but we need it. If we want any level of hope in this world, we need justice. If we want any level of joy in this world, we need justice. No justice, no peace. But justice is messy. It's hard. We as human beings often mess it up, and therefore we need a perfect judge. We need an unbiased judge. We need an objective judge. And so God, our God, the God of the Bible, enters into our imperfect, broken, unjust world, and he promises to be the perfect judge, setting all wrongs right. But unlike us, our God judges perfectly. Because unlike us, our God is not reactive. He does not respond to emotions. He's not flying off the handle. He's contained. Our God does not make judgments based off of misinformation and distorted facts and trying to put the pieces together. He knows all of the information. Our God, the judge, is not influenced by bribes. He's not influenced by political agendas. He's not influenced by other people's commentary or the consequences of his judgments. Our God is the perfect judge because he judges the heart of every human being, and he knows the heart perfectly. And so as we look at this specific passage and we wrestle with how could God call for the destruction of these people, let us remember those who are in the land of Canaan are not innocent bystanders in the way of an angry God who just wants that really nice plot of land. God has been patient with these people. He's waited for these people. Scripture says he's waited for them to repent, and he's gotten to the place of saying enough is enough. He's not just giving Israel land. He is judging people that he has deemed are wicked, that are deserving. And our God has judgments which are always fair and always good. Friends, we need a good judge. We need an unbiased, objective judge like God if we want any hope of peace in this world. And yet sometimes, even though we know we need that God and we know we need justice, we will not always agree with his judgments. Sometimes we will feel tension about the things that God does. We'll feel like he's too lenient or he's too harsh. And again, the good news of that is it shows that our God is still beyond us and still above us. And he's not a God that we have forced into our image who always does what we would do. I'm currently reading a book by the pastor Eugene Peterson with some other pastor friends of mine. And there is a segment of that book which we all really enjoyed, where Peterson is talking about preaching on Psalms of hope. Psalms where it says things like, God is with us, God is for us, God always benefits us, God is always giving us and blessing, you know, praise God. He said those Psalms are really hard to preach because afterwards, inevitably, somebody comes up to him and says, oh yeah? Well, what about this? Where was God here? Why didn't he do this? What's going on with God here? And Peterson's response, I love. It is so freeing. He says, God doesn't need me to defend him. He doesn't need me for a press secretary. The proper work of a Christian is witness, not apology. Peterson is not saying apologetics is worthless. But he's saying our job is not primarily to defend God, to rush in and say, well, that's not actually what it says. He actually did this, or let me smooth out the edges for you. We cannot possibly do that as finite human beings. Instead, our job is witness. We testify to what we do know, what we have seen in his word, how we have experienced his love and his grace and his mercy, and why his justice is good. And so that takes us to our next section, moving out of God's justice into God's mercy. And as we do that, it's important to recognize something, at least for me, but I think for most of us, as we look at Joshua 6 and the rest of the book of Joshua, and we come to these things where God is calling for the destruction of these people, our mind goes to the issue of justice. How is that right? How is that fair? How could God do that? Well, Joshua 6, honestly, is not primarily interested in answering that question. If you look at Joshua 6, Joshua 6 just states the facts. God commands this, the people did it, and it moves on. Joshua 6 is not a chapter with lots of explanation and defense, and God did this, but here's why it's okay. It just says, here's what happened. What Joshua 6 is much, much more interested in is not apologizing or defending, but witnessing to God's incredible mercy. That is the focus of Joshua 6. So let's turn there now, and let's see God's mercy, especially in the story of Rahab the prostitute. And we'll jump down to verse 22 through 25. As they're entering into the land of Jericho, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. I love that last line. She lives among the Israelites to this day. Again, what we see in Joshua 6 is it's not primarily focused on the justice and the judgment and seeking to defend God. It is a passage that is way more interested in celebrating Rahab's salvation, Rahab's rescue, her and her family's protection. It is a passage that is way more interested in highlighting the unbelievable, joyous, beautiful mercy of God Almighty. And as we look at the rescue of Rahab out of the darkness and devastation of Jericho, I think there's two important theological nuggets that we need to take away about God's mercy. The first is that mercy is not an isolated thing. Mercy is not a thing that stands on its own. We can't look at the attributes of God and pull out mercy as if it's independent of all the other attributes. Mercy must coexist alongside justice. Mercy does not exist without justice. And why is that? Well, what is mercy? Mercy is being spared from justice. Mercy comes with the presupposition that punishment is due. You are entitled to be punished. You are entitled to the wrath of God. But mercy is the protection and the removal out of that punishment. Mercy requires justice. We often think of a flame of fire as kind of being its own separate thing. We light a fire and fire just exists on its own, but it doesn't. Fire presupposes oxygen. Oxygen is needed to create fire. If you want a huge blaze of fire, you must first have oxygen. If you want a huge blaze of mercy, you must first have justice. And what we see in the story of Rahab here, but then going back to Joshua 2, where she first appears, is that Rahab should have been killed. Rahab should have been judged. She deserved to be with the rest of Jericho suffering the same fate. She was a prostitute. She was immoral. She lived among these wicked people. She did the same wicked things that they did. What's interesting about Joshua 2, if you remember us preaching on that a few weeks ago, is that when the spies come to her and they learn about her and she learns about them, she doesn't say, but I'm righteous. I'm so much better than them. They're wicked. I'm good. They did that. I didn't do that. I should be spared. She doesn't argue from a place of self-righteousness. No, she recognizes this city is going to be destroyed. This city is against the Lord. So what does she do? She pleads for mercy. That is her only hope. She doesn't argue from self-righteousness. She says, if your God is good, please protect me, save me, rescue me and my family. She argues for mercy. Friends, in our very anti-intellectual world, I fear that sometimes we have watered down so much of the meat of Scripture. We've watered down concepts like mercy and grace and love. And I think mercy is something that when we hear it, it kind of gets reduced in our minds to just kindness. The mercy of God is a warm smile and a thumbs up. We think of mercy as sitting with that nerdy, unpopular kid at school that nobody else sits with. Wow, what mercy. Well, that is kind, that is gentle, that is sweet. But mercy is richer than that. Mercy is much closer to trying to forgive the drunk driver that just killed your 4-year-old son. That is mercy. Mercy is crunchy. Mercy is meaty. Mercy is meaningful. Mercy is freedom from wrath and punishment that we deserve. Mercy means something. Mercy is the source of our joy as Christians. So the first point that we see is that justice is necessary for the creation of mercy. But the second thing that we need to see, I think, is a little bit more challenging, but is equally important, which is that in a world where there is simultaneously justice and mercy, friends, we deserve justice. We don't deserve mercy. We deserve justice. And the challenge is that until we see that and really believe that, really believe in our hearts, I deserve justice, I deserve punishment, I deserve God's wrath, until we realize that, God's mercy will be meaningless to us. God's mercy will just be a smile and a thumbs up. Until we understand that we deserve God's justice and judgment, there will be no joy of the gospel in our lives because we've been rescued from nothing. Paul drives this point home famously in Romans chapter 3. We all know it. We don't like to read it, but here it is. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is what? No one who does good, not even one. Paul makes it very, very abundantly clear. He's quoting from the Psalms here, Old Testament, New Testament. It is very clear. All human beings are on equal footing because we are all sinful. We are all broken. We have all rebelled against God. And yes, unfortunately, we all do deserve God's punishment for moving away from Him. And we look at this and we kind of get it, but we really don't like it. And so we kind of try to weasel our way out of accepting this, right? There's a famous book, George Orwell's Animal Farm. I'm sure many of you have read it or you've watched the cartoon version of it. But the story of Animal Farm is this very heavy, dark allegory of these animals on this farm, and they drive out the farm owner and all of his henchmen. They kick him off the farm, and the animals seize control of the farm. And the animals say, this is going to be a purely cooperative environment, no one over anyone else. We will have peace, we will have love, we will have prosperity. And the main rule that they paint on the side of the barn when it's just them running the show is the rule that they live by. It says, all animals are equal. All animals are equal. And yet, sadly, as the book goes along, some people start to rise to power. They start to become more corrupt. They start to oppress and even kill the animals below. And the gap widens and widens and widens until the animals feel more and more threatened, more and more scared. And the book, very heavy, very dark, very cynical, ends with those animals at the bottom of the totem pole running to the barn to be reminded of that rule that all animals are equal, but the rule has been changed. Now it says all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Friends, I fear for myself, and I fear that we as Christians, we sometimes look at Romans 3 and we pay it lip service and we agree, yes, yes, all people are unrighteous. But in the back of our minds, we change it to be, there is no one righteous, but some are more unrighteous than others. The truth is that all human beings are unrighteous, broken, needy, and we try to twist out of that to make ourselves feel superior, but the truth is that all are sinful. All are broken. All are far from God. All, if there is any justice in this world, are deserving of God's wrath. And like our friend Rahab, the only way to freedom, the only way to joy is not self-righteousness. It is not convincing ourselves, well, Romans 3 doesn't apply to me. I'm actually better than these people. No, I'm not like them. No, the only way to freedom and joy is God's unconditional gift of mercy. That is the heart of our joy. That is the hope of our salvation. And friends, when we can truly, honestly receive that mercy from God, that alone is what leads us to true and deep joy. That alone is what leads to peace in our lives. Why is that? Because when we can accept that, then it means that we can accept justice. We can look at a broken and hurting world and say, there is justice. God is in charge. He is making all wrongs right. All wickedness will be punished. And simultaneously, I am free from that. I am spared from that. I have been set free by the mercy of God. Despite being an enemy of God, friends, he welcomes us into his home with open arms for all eternity. He invites everyone in this world who is staring down the barrel of God's justice into the mercy of his family. And we find ourselves, like Rahab, spared from the destruction that is around us. And we, like Rahab, will live among him even to this day, but also for all eternity. Friends, as we wrestle with these concepts of justice and mercy, if you're following along, if you're gritted at logic, you may have noticed there's one glaring omission here. There's one problem. If Rahab deserves justice, and I deserve justice, and you deserve justice, and we should be punished, and God does not punish us, then God is not a just God. He's a God who chooses favorites. He's not just. But the truth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ is that we do receive justice. It's just placed on somebody else's shoulders. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he comes and he stands in our place and he absorbs the wrath of God that we deserve. He takes our punishment, he takes our brokenness, our sin, he receives the justice that we deserve, and it is so overpowering that he dies, that he is buried in the ground. And when Jesus Christ rises from the dead, it is not with wrath and anger, but instead he comes and he offers us mercy. He offers us the spoils of war, which is mercy and new life in him. Friends, we have minimized and sanitized Christ and the work that he's done on the cross. Jesus does not come just to be nice. He does not come just to offer us a smile and a thumbs up. Jesus does not come just to sit with the unpopular kid at school. At the cross where Jesus dies, he literally is holding together perfect justice and perfect mercy. And through perfect justice and perfect mercy at the cross, he sets us free. And when we as his followers can understand both of those things, the deep, real, authentic truth of justice and the unbelievable freedom and joy of mercy, that is when we experience joy. That is when we experience peace. That is when the gospel message of Jesus Christ actually means something in our lives. That is the message that is not just offered to you and me and the people that are in churches all over the world today. It is offered to every single human being in this world. So friends, let us work to spur one another on to confess our sins to God. Let us recognize the gift and the beauty of God's justice. And let us celebrate the unfathomable riches of God's mercy, which have been freely poured out on all of the needy people in this world. Let's pray. Father God, may we as your followers be the most realistic people in this world. God, free us from watering down your gospel message. Free us from watering down your cross, Lord, where you died. Lord, you were literally slaughtered. You faced wrath and punishment, and that is because justice is real, and it is needed, and it is important, and it is good. Lord, we thank you that you have stood in our place, and you offer us the gift of mercy. Father, may we continue to be a people that confess our sins and are reminded of the joy and the gift of your mercy. Lord, set us free to find peace and to find joy in you and what you've offered to us on the cross. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.